Well, this morning we have a reading. It's going to be from the same chapter, Jonah chapter 3. Ms. Rachel Pupolo is going to do that for us. I'm going to say a few quick words before she gets started here. Last week I'll remind you that we took a look at the repentance of the Ninevites, and we learned a little bit about what repentance is supposed to look like or should look like in our lives. We learned that not only does repentance recognize its own wrongs, but that it actually seeks to change, to right what is broken. And we saw how drastic and amazing the change of heart was on the part of the Assyrians. These mighty, warmongering peoples who were renowned for their brutality repented. And the Bible says God relented from the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. So we ask the question, how can God do that? Well, let's look at our text again. Rachel's going to read it for us, and we'll talk a little bit more about that question.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days on the first day. 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites will believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them on the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man the beast covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
Very good reading. But how can God do such a thing? Good question. How can God just forgive these nasty, mean, murderous people without trial, punishment, or charge? We won't look at it today. We'll get into this a little bit next week. But Jonah took issue with God's actions. If you've read ahead, maybe to chapter 4, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says this right off the bat. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Jonah objected, God, how can you just have mercy on such an abominable people as this? On these people that have slaughtered and tortured thousands. Well, others have objected too. And last week I mentioned that objection raised by the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a best-selling book titled God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And there's a lot of problems even with the title there, but his objection resembles that of Jonah and others. So this is a problem in the eyes of a lot of people. How is it that God can just forgive sins and overlook even gross sins like those of the Assyrians, yet still be called righteous, can be called a good God? As Hitchens suggests, it seems immoral on the surface for God to excuse these things without penalty. One popular theologian and author says this, when God does not punish sin, it seems to indicate that He is unrighteous. Yes, it does. And most of us in this room, however, believe that God is just and that all his judgments are right. Most of us most likely would agree with that statement. We would say that God is righteous. That is the straightforward teaching of Scripture. I'll give you a few verses here. I've listed them there in your insert, but I'll read the verses for you real quick. Deuteronomy 32:4 says this, "All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and right is he." In Genesis 18:25, Abraham says this, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Psalm 19:8 declares, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." In Isaiah 45:19, in that verse, God says of himself, "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." While many of us would gladly assent to these truths, some of what is actually implied by them are things that many of us do not like to speak of. We hold our beliefs very inconsistently. Not only some of us, and even I myself, we're all inconsistent on some level, but the culture at large. To mention one very unpleasant doctrine, we'll take the doctrine of hell, for instance. Most people tend to focus on the problem of hell. How can a loving God send people to hell? I heard this objection a handful of times from some of my teammates on the college baseball team. Based on the Bible's teaching that God is love, they believed that God was, in fact, love, and therefore would not send people to hell. That was their understanding of what that meant. They chose to ignore or reject the idea that hell is real, or that God is wrathful, or that there is this thing called sin and that God punishes it. But interestingly, all of those are written on the same pages and come out of the mouth of the same person, Jesus Christ. So they receive and embrace the one statement about God's love and how he came to ransom the lost. But at the same time, Jesus declares that there is this place called hell, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that people will be cast out into utter darkness who reject the testimony of Scripture and of Jesus. This is also very common in some very popular modern-day leaders in the church as well, this rejection of more unpleasant doctrines, whatever they might be. Hell is just one example. God is loving, so he must be sending everyone to heaven, or so goes the logic. Francis Chan writes in his book, there's a book that's come out recently, if you get a chance to read it or get it, it's excellent. It's called Erasing Hell. And he writes this, "It's incredibly arrogant to pick and choose which incomprehensible truths we embrace. No one wants to ditch God's plan of redemption, even though it doesn't make much sense to us, honestly. Neither should we erase God's revealed plan of punishment because it doesn't sit well with us. As soon as we do this, we are putting God's actions in submission to our own reason, which is a ridiculous thing for the clay to do." Well, what happens when we submit God to our own reasoning? Well, not only do we display a profound arrogance, thinking that we know better than Jesus Christ, but we also end up making God out to be evil. And this is what I don't think people see, maybe we don't see, is that the doctrine of hell, far from making God evil, is actually demanded by the perfect goodness of God. For God to be good means that God is perfectly just. Hell is a manifestation of the goodness of God because it displays God's commitment to perfect justice. When we write everyone a pardon and send them all to heaven, or when we erase the doctrine of hell, we actually diminish who God is and make him out to be unjust, unfaithful, and maybe even a liar. For none of us is worthy of heaven, and God's perfect justice would be compromised if he just gave out get-out-of-hell-free cards to everyone in the world. But what I want us to see this morning is if we erase hell, as many of in our culture are doing today, then we have to erase heaven too. The same reason that folks despise hell would also compromise heaven, namely that God would be wrong to send people there.
How can a perfectly just God send evildoers, sinners like me and like you and anyone else, the Ninevites, to heaven and be called just? How can he do it? This was Jonah's question and Jonah's big struggle. God, how can you forgive these wretched people? How can you just wipe their sins away and not punish them for all their murder and godlessness? If an earthly judge acknowledged a murderer's guilt, yep, you're guilty as charged, you raped that woman and you killed her, and then just pardoned them without any consequence whatsoever, he would most likely be disbarred or impeached. So if we are going to die on this hill, the hill of God's not sending anyone to hell, we have to throw out heaven too, because God would be wrong to send people there without some sort of penalty or payment. Well, Megan and I were out walking our children this past week when we heard this news come over the prayer chain I want to share with you. Many of you probably read this. This is a direct quote from the email. Just a few minutes ago, I received the following text message on my phone from Sean Malone, who leads Crisis Relief International. We then spoke briefly on the phone, and I assured him that we would share this urgent prayer need with all of our contacts. And this is a quote within a quote here. We lost the city of Karakosh. It fell to ISIS, and they are beheading children systematically. This is the city we have been smuggling food to. ISIS has pushed back Peshmerga, which I guess is Kurdish forces, and is within 10 minutes of where our CRI team is working. Thousands more fled into the city of Erbil last night. The UN evacuated its staff in Erbil. Our team is unmoved and will stay. Prayer cover needed. Sorry, I get a little shook up thinking about this. Megan and I couldn't shake the thoughts of these children. There we were with our own children, imagining this horrific slaughter. We were out walking, and I happened to look at my email on the phone there. We're imagining this horrific slaughter that was taking place overseas. So we just stopped and prayed. What else can we do? ISIS, for those of you who don't know, stands for the Islamic State of Iraq. Most normal people would find their actions disgusting at best. The Assyrians would have been every bit as brutal as ISIS, and God forgave them. They fasted, prayed, and wept, and God relented from the calamity he was going to send on them. How can he do that? Most of us, me included, burn with anger when we hear of this injustice and these atrocities happening across the world. Oh God, we cry out, protect your people. Send down justice upon these lunatics. Cast them out. Bring them down. Put them to an end. Oh God, stop this madness. The Bible, of course, is no stranger to this sort of thing. In the Psalms, we find prayers where the writer is saying things that for many of us are hard to imagine. May their table set before them become a snare. May it become a retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. Psalm 69, 22-29. Well, before you cast judgment on the psalmist, think for a moment. What would you do if you watched your babies get drug off and beheaded right before your eyes, by people you did not even know, people that you had no connection to, people that you committed no crimes against, people who were giving, maybe in the case of the Muslims, the religion that you loved and treasured a terrible reputation across the world. You might be surprised at what you would pray or say in that moment, or maybe even do. I can't even imagine. Theologians call these psalms imprecatory. They are psalms of imprecation in which the writer is calling down curses and judgment upon someone. I think this is what Jonah was dealing with as he watched God forgive the Ninevites. He was thinking to himself, how can God do such a thing? Does he know what these people have done? The children that they have killed, the people that they have tortured. So the question still remains, how can God do that and still be considered righteous? So I'm trying to set this up for you all to see the gravity of this. So before you go to sleep here thinking, maybe, great, another theology lesson from the pastor, we need to get a sense for how important this is. Many of us feel very comfortable maybe in our walk as Christians. We rest in the belief that we are saved. We hear powerful stories of people coming to faith, even in the last couple of weeks, and in the last hours of their lives, people coming to faith, and we rejoice. But why? Why do we rejoice? Well, we assume that God is going to be faithful to do what He actually promised to do, right? And what is that? Well, John 14 is one example. Do not let your hearts be troubled, said Jesus. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. Jesus says to His people, those who believe in Him will be with Him and the Father one day in glory. He's preparing a place for them. But what if God's a liar? What if Jesus was a phony? Who cares what this man Jesus said if he's just another run-of-the-mill person who is flawed and fails like everyone else from time to time? What authority does he have? Am I really going to put my assurance in him? The integrity of God's character is a big deal. If God is not trustworthy, if His word cannot be banked on, then what difference does it make what He has said about going to prepare room for us and all of that? So this is a big deal. This is important. If God's word is not reliable, then what hope do we have? This issue is actually raised, I didn't make reference to it in the insert, but in Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11, Paul predicts an objection from the people he's writing to, the Romans. He's just talked about in Romans 8, which we sang about it actually just a few moments ago, about how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You know, neither trial nor tribulation nor things present nor things to come. It's the filet mignon of Scripture, so to speak, right there at the end of Romans 8. So why does Paul go into this issue of Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Well, it's because Paul predicts the objection. How can you say nothing can separate us? Look at Israel. They all rejected their Messiah. They're all lost. So how can you say nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? They're separated from the love of Christ, Paul. What do you say to that? So those three chapters are devoted to answering that objection. And I won't go into how exactly Paul answers that. That would take us way far afield. But the point remains is that it's a big deal, God's character. So what? You tell me that I'm going to heaven. What if God's a liar? What if He's not trustworthy? What if it all fails in the end? So I think to simplify things, as we look at this issue, I want to just take two major issues or categories, one at a time, real quick. On the one hand, you have the justice of God demanding that all sins be punished and all injustice to be dealt with fairly. You've got that on one hand. As the Bible teaches, and as most of us are inclined to believe, God is just and will deal with everyone fairly. On the other hand, you have the love of God forgiving, extending grace and blessings across all of creation, even to those who do not deserve them. Most of us would believe in this too. We like to think, of course, much more about the love angle, myself included, and I understand completely why we are inclined to that. But how, the question remains, how do we reconcile the two? How can these two seemingly opposite qualities exist at the same time in perfect harmony in God's character? If God is perfect and all His attributes are perfect, how can it be? How can the demands of God's justice and the demands of God's love be reconciled and joined? Well, that's what I hope we'll see in the next few moments. Start with God's justice. Well, we've already looked at this a little bit, and I quoted a few passages for you a minute ago. And I put those verses there in your insert for you to look at later if you wish. It's a straightforward teaching of Scripture that God is just and God is righteous. What this means is that God will deal with every wrongdoing with perfect justice. Every sin ever committed in the universe will receive what it deserves. That's perfect justice. That gossip that you thought was in private, God sees it. The lust, the little lie or whatever, no matter how big or small, it all must be and will be dealt with. And this is scary, isn't it? Especially when we realize that we all have fallen short of God's standard, that we all have broken the rules at one point or another, that we all have sinned against the King of the universe. God's law is uncompromising and cannot even let the smallest, slightest, most insignificant of sins slip. Justice is required, or else God would cease to be God. And since our crimes are against God, the penalty is very high. It's one thing to lie to a coworker. It's another thing to lie to the President of the United States. Who you sin against determines how serious the penalty is. And before the law of God, we have all fallen short. Before God, the creator of the law. In the courtroom of God, we stand accused and guilty, period, without exception. That's the justice side. That's the scary side. God's love. Okay, well, what do we do with God's love? The Bible also clearly teaches that God is love, like in 1 John 4:8. And even Jonah himself, this is what is interesting about chapter 4, which we're going to look at more next week. God is loving, according to Jonah. Look at verse 2, if you have your Bible still open there by chance. Verse 2 in chapter 4 says this, he prayed to the Lord, that is Jonah, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. God's love was never in question. Jonah knew him loving, how loving God was. And most of us, I think, quickly and easily believe that too, and rightly so. So where do the two come together? Where do the justice and the love of God meet? Well, they meet in Jesus. That's the straightforward, easy answer. And the right answer. Not only in the life of Jesus do we see justice and love, but most clearly and especially do we see it in Jesus' death. It is at the cross that all of this comes together. And that is part of the reason that the cross is the emblem of our faith. In the cross, we see the demands of God's justice being satisfied. We see God exacting the penalty for sin. We see God pouring out His infinite wrath upon Jesus as He laid the sins of the church and of the world upon His shoulders. At the cross, sin was punished. But we also see the love of God. On the cross, we see God actively choosing to give Himself over to the penalty of our sins and love for us. Think of the man in the video, right? He took that upon Himself. He said, you know, this little boy here, yeah, he's guilty. He committed a crime. I'm going to pay for that. I'm going to take care of that. And then in the end, the little boy was no longer little and he took care of the dying man. He took that upon Himself. Well, in the courtroom of God, where we all stand accused, we see God, the judge, let the law, the prosecution, which is the law, accuse him and him take the penalty for our sins upon himself. There's a group called the Cross Movement, who I used to listen to a while back, a little bit of an older rap group, a Christian rap group. And they put it this way in a song. They put it so well that I was like, I'm not even going to try and summarize it. I'll just read it to you. And it's catchy. And it's in a song called Off the Hook. And it's a song about being in court before God. I wish I could read you the whole song. The whole song is fantastic. But I'll read you this little piece. And there is a little bit of humor in it as well, which is neat. I'm still in court, and in my mind thoughts of death sink. By now I'm funky, I'm hungry, plus my breath stinks. The judge, jury, even I'm convinced I'm guilty of law-breaking, and it's all making sense. You and I only look good to the human eye. Man being basically good is a human lie. I'm thirsty, but not for water, for mercy. I'm unworthy. The whole courtroom heard me. The judge stood with the law book. They all looked and saw what blew their minds as the one who made the law took off his robe and became the substitution. Off we strolled to the place of execution. He gave me a pardon. Instead, let them bruise him, justified me, and let the law accuse him. They gripped him, stripped him, whipped him. They saw thorns and picked him. They sticked him. He made himself the victim. I felt the pain. I walked home in the rain, changed, not the same. Because I know I should have got the blame. How could I complain? I wept on my bed. When on my pillow, I found a letter and it read, I bled, all because I love you. My blood was shed, all because I love you. They killed me instead, all because I love you. I arose from the dead, all because I love you. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see God's perfect justice and God's perfect love kiss. But Pastor, you're talking about Jesus now. What about in Jonah's day? Jonah lived nearly 800 years before Jesus ever came to earth. Well, that's a good question. Even the sins of the Assyrians of Jonah's day were poured out on Jesus. Romans 3:25-26 says this, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. Now catch this. So God put Christ on the cross. God did. And He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in his forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness, His justice, at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now that's a mouthful. But in other words, God may not have punished the sins of the Assyrians in Jonah's day, but they were put upon Jesus at the cross some centuries later, along with all the other sins that went before, including the sins of David and other figures that we see in the Old Testament. We talked about some of David's sins last week. As hard as it is for our finite minds to comprehend, and I'm not here to offer you any of the easy pat explanations for this, God had it planned all along. The cross was fixed in God's mind from the very beginning. So He was able to forgive all the sins past, present, and future. And that's true of us too, those of us who are trusting in Jesus. Well, remember how, and I'll close on this note here, remember how Jesus said in Matthew 12 that His generation would not be given a sign except for the sign of Jonah. Do y'all remember that? How we talked about that a couple of times. Here's what it says in Matthew 12. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be there 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. and spit back on dry land. Ultimately, not because of his own sins, though he was disobedient, and that was a part of God preparing him to deliver this message to the Ninevites. But ultimately, all that happened to Jonah. Why? Because God loved the Ninevites. God wanted him to go to Nineveh and extend mercy to those people. So another man, Jonah, endured many trials for their sake, for the sake of someone else. And who does that remind you of? Reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus didn't go to the cross because of his own sins. He went there for ours. He went there out of love for us, just as he sent Jonah to the Ninevites in love. And Jesus did that not just for those people back then, for people like the Ninevites, the Assyrians, but he did that for you and for me. In Jesus, we see the awesome justice of God, the perfect justice of God displayed for all our sins, past and present and future, but we also see the amazing love and mercy of God to bear the penalty that we all deserve. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, like the Assyrians and the Ninevites, Christ died for us. And just like the man who paid the boy's debt in the video and the doctor, it wasn't his debt to pay, it was ours, someone else's. But he did that. He embraced the justice and the need for justice, but he also extended compassion and grace. Hallelujah. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are so thankful. We feel the weight of all of this, and God, it's very difficult to hear these words. Lord, it's sobering. Maybe that's the best word. Because right alongside that bad news, Lord, is the good news that you came and that you died and that you made this way, which I know to many of us sort of makes us raw, maybe our sensibilities that want to believe we can get to you however we want to get to you, whatever way we think is appropriate, that's how we're going to get to you. Maybe not just through Jesus, but there's some other way that we can come up with in our head or that might make sense to us. It seems very narrow to us to say that Jesus is the only way. God, it's a hard thing to fathom, but I hope that we've seen today that Jesus is the only one who makes sense of all of your attributes, that how can this justice and this love, this mercy and compassion, how can they all come together? And I don't know that there's another explanation. Jesus Christ is the way. He is your way. God, and we thank you for that way this morning. Thank you that it was not left up to us. I know, if I'm honest with myself, there's no way in the world I could ever carve out a way to make it to you, Lord. You are too high, too great for me to think that I could ever earn an invitation into your presence. But I thank you that you invite us in through Christ. And I pray, God, that anyone this morning that might be wrestling with that, Lord, that you would help them yield to you, even me now, to recommit myself to you, Lord. Grant that I would yield and not give in to the temptations of culture which want to convince us whatever way we want to make is fine. That's not what you have said. So, God, thank you for this word this morning. I pray that it would be a blessing to your people now as we go to your table, where we remember this great sacrifice, where Jesus knew he was about to die, and he told his disciples, I'm going to go away, but I'll return again. Do not be afraid. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.